What can we say or do, and how should we feel when people we love are lost in sin? All of us have this experience because Satan is very persistent and sin is rampant, and people that we love are among those who are lost. Well, God loves and grieves for them more than we do. So the first thing we must know is that we cannot grieve over the lost more than God Himself does. Who among us can imagine the sorrow and pain suffered by God when He saw the whole human family had turned their backs on Him in the time of Noah, Genesis 6 and verse 6. He had no recourse but to wipe out the whole brood of vipers from the face of the earth with the exception of Noah's family. And yet He loved every one as the very creation of His own heart and hands. We can't love our relatives and friends more than God loves them and everyone else who has ever lived. Therefore, His grief over every lost soul is many times deeper than our grief over our small circle of close family and friends. Later in the history of man, David reminds us of how greatly Israel wounded God's heart as He patiently led them from Egypt to Canaan. He said in Psalm 78 and verse 40, "How oft did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert?" In the centuries that followed, God often tried to touch the hearts of His wayward people by recounting how deeply grieved He had been with their sins while in the wilderness. Recounting that history was a means of underscoring how deeply pained He is at all times by sin and its consequences in the lives of people. And so He used this history in an appealing way to try to get men to repent of their sins. Psalm 95, verses 6 through 11, Isaiah 63 and verse 10, and Hebrews 3, verses 16 and 17. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because the mirrors of the broken heart of God and His grief over Israel's hardness of heart and impending doom. He says in chapter 9 and verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." After delivering God's plea for Judah's leaders to humble themselves, to repent and give glory to God, Jeremiah said in chapter 13 and verse 17, "But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." Ezekiel appealed to, on God's behalf for Israel to repent of their sins. They added to the pain that pierced God's heart by complaining that His standard was not fair. In other words, they were saying that God was not fair for refusing to approve their sinful ways. And God poured out His heart to them again and again, pleading, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." Ezekiel 18, verses 31 and 32. In one of the most scathing sermons that Jesus preached, we hear His heartbroken appeal in Matthew 23 and verse 37. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." The deep tenderness and pathos which breathe through this lamentation after the burning denunciations pronounced by Jesus prove that the severity of His words was not instigated by hate. They were judicial utterances wrung from a heart full of longings in behalf of the people denounced. That's what J.W. McGarvey says about this passage in his New Testament commentary, volume 1 of Matthew and Mark. Because of the enormity of His love for every soul, Jesus could speak with such tenderness and pathos, as McGarvey says. in reference to people who were callous hypocrites, whereas we might think only people of more worthy character warrant such sympathetic concern. People such as our loved ones who die in sin. We need to understand that we can be confident that God is the perfect judge. The second thing we must learn to do is to focus on God as the perfect judge rather than focusing on the people we love who died in sin. Paul encourages or talks about the righteous judgment of God in Romans 2 verses 5 through 11. Here he says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who seeks, or rather who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Because we know that God is a perfect judge, we have full assurance that no one will be lost who should have been saved, and no one will be saved who should have been lost." Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, Moses would write, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So we glorify God for his perfections, knowing that God's judgment of every person will be absolutely true and righteous altogether. To ask God to make exceptions on behalf of our loved ones who died in sin would be to ask God to suspend, pervert, or upend his righteous judgment and to substitute unrighteous judgment for our personal satisfaction. If God can render unjust judgment for one case to conform to our human sympathies, he can do the same for everyone else, in which case he is not God at all, but he is a mere muddled human writ large. He's an idol, the figment of our imagination. But God's plan for each person makes his own choice. The third thing we must learn in our grief is to more fully accept the fact that God made all men as free moral agents. Truly, every human being is made in the image of God with the power to make choices and decisions. That's taught in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Every person has the power to seek the true God or to not seek him. Therefore, it is not in our power to change anyone's choice, just as we would not like someone to have the power to change our choice. Paul explained to the idolaters of Athens, Greece, that one true God created all nations of men and rules over them in such a way as to allow all who seek him to find him. He said, "Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drowning or were drawing near some land," Acts 17, verse 27. He was referring to the dawning of the gospel age in human history. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 23, that the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. But the Father is seeking such to worship him. So obviously, if God seeks us to worship him and we seek God to worship him, then he can be easily found, and nothing can prevent that. What a wonderful God. It is sad beyond words, though, that people who exhibit such good qualities in life lack the determination to find and serve God in the deepest recesses of their hearts. When men are not driven by the love of the truth that they might be saved, God permits them to believe some strong delusion that they should believe a lie of their own choosing. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. And this is what causes them to be lost. No matter how near and how dear they may come to be to any of us, God ordained that all will be saved who receive sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Verse 13 there. The parable of the sower makes it clear that when people are lost, it is not the fault of the sower or the seed, but it is the fault of the soil. In other words, the hearts of those who hear the truth. Matthew 13. Each person determines the condition of his own heart, whether it be like hardened soil, rocky soil, thorny soil, or good soil. So when Jesus first presented the parable, he gave no explanation or application of it. And his disciples approached him and asked him why he taught in this manner, indicating their desire to learn, verse 10. And then Jesus responded in verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And he proceeded to elaborate, to explain, and to apply the parable, and then filling their hearts with more truth. After Jesus taught several more parables, including the parable of the tares, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field," verse 36. They could not get enough, and they kept asking for more. Why do people die lost in sin then? They choose not to seek the truth, and they choose to keep asking questions, or not to ask questions until they find, understand, and obey the truth. Each person controls his own heart and power to choose. God himself is the balm of our aching hearts. Recognizing why people we love die lost does not mean that we don't grieve for them. The Bible clearly shows that God's heart is saddened when people refuse to believe and to seek and to obey his word. Paul grieved for his own nation in Romans 9 and chapter 10. But we also know the only power to save them is the gospel of Christ, and they are responsible to open their hearts to receiving it. While grieving over those who have already died, we are filled with a greater determination to pray and to work diligently to convince those who still live. Yet fully understanding, the final decision is in their own hands. So we have to do our best to teach the truth to those we love, and they must do their part to open their hearts to the truth. We can't reach those who have died in sin, and so we grieve for them. And how can we find this balm for our aching souls? Well, we turn to the Word of God, who loves them more than we do and who alone can bind up our painful wounds. His Word is a constant source of comfort. His saints are a constant source of comfort. His promise of a land fairer than day, where the tree of life is blooming and where the roses never fade, is a constant source of comfort. We need to know how God will wipe away every tear. We don't need to know how God will wipe away every tear. We simply need to know he can and he will. He is the balm for our aching hearts. I appreciate you listening this morning. If you have any questions about what was taught here today, you can look me up on Facebook. You can look me up on the Eastside Church of Christ Facebook page. You can visit with us this morning at 9 a.m. for Bible study, 10 a.m. for worship, 5 p.m. for worship this evening. You can also look this lesson up on the church's website. That's church@eastside.com. Again, thank you for being with us this morning.